Good evening.
Good evening,
and welcome to Calvary Chapel. I want to thank Grayson and Dane again for sharing with us this evening. It's always a pleasure to have guest artists join us on Wednesday evenings and share their ministry, their music, and to lead us in worship. I can say this, that, you know, God ministers in so many wonderful ways. He ministers, at least to me, I can say this. I mean, being a musician, God always ministers to me in a very special way through songs, through music, through worship, but especially through original music. You know, when someone shares their heart through verse or through a song, I find that's just something that God uses in a particular way in my life, and I hope that God ministered to you greatly this evening. I know he did minister to me. We are in God's Word in Micah in chapter 5, and last week we took a little detour. I wouldn't say a detour. We actually had to sort of unpack in Micah chapter 5, verses 2, actually latter part of verse 1 and verse 2. We needed to spend some time in what is obviously one of the most significant messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. And so I wanted to take the time and connect the dots for you. In fact, Manny was sharing how he felt last Wednesday. He said, "I didn't feel like I was in the book of Micah." And I thought, is that good? Well, I hope so. Because we looked at Jesus and saw how this scripture so connected the Messiah, Jesus, to the Old Testament and how that prediction came through the prophet Micah. But now we continue as we've been looking at the Lord giving Micah a series of prophecies concerning the promised Messiah. He's now going to continue in that frame of mind and bring us into a place where we start to look at prophecies concerning the promised messianic kingdom. So let's open up in a word of prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this evening of worship and fellowship. We ask that you would speak to our hearts, continue to minister to us, and give us hope this evening, Lord. Just give us a vision of hope as you share with us through the prophet Micah your plan for our future, the future you have in store for this earth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, after having shared with us predictions that very accurately looked at the suffering of Messiah through the crucifixion, even the resurrection, and also where the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, Ephrathah, that the Messiah would be the destined ruler over Israel, and that he would be the eternal Son of God. He now goes on in verse 3 to say this, and we'll read the verse, "Therefore, Israel..." So this is a conclusion of what we talked about last week. "Therefore, Israel will be abandoned." Now, I want you to just stop and make that segue with me, because it was a week ago. We talked about the Messiah. We talked about the fact that he would be cut off. We talked about the fact that he would be born in Bethlehem. We talked about all these things. But now we get to this place where we realize the result of him being rejected by his own people after being accepted as the ruler over Israel, the Messiah, then being cut off, as Daniel tells us in chapter 9, is this, that therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth. Now, it's important to understand that he's weaving together a number of different prophecies that deal with different time periods. Okay, now remember, the prophet Micah doesn't have a clear outline like many of you have in the back of your Bible that tells us that, you know, Babylon conquered Jerusalem in 586 BC, and they came and were restored in 539 to 536 BC. Putting together a chronology here is very difficult when you don't know what's going to happen other than what God reveals. And so understand that he's mixing together some of the things that we've talked about, but he starts by talking about a time when Jerusalem will be abandoned. It's interesting that Jerusalem was abandoned, the people of Israel abandoned at one point in the past, and then again after the Messiah was rejected. So there's sort of a dual application here. This happens frequently as we study the prophets. So I'm going to point out both and try to put it all together for you. But let's start here as we've read, "Therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites." Now there's actually three things all bundled together there. And again, we need to unpack this a little bit. In this one verse, he predicts the exile of Israel. The birth of Messiah again is mentioned. And then the gathering of Israel, which will take place before the Messiah returns. I want you to appreciate, though, that the prophets didn't understand fully the timing. They didn't understand that there would be a gap of a certain amount of time between the Messiah's first coming and his second coming. They didn't see it like that. In fact, if you were looking from the Old Testament forward, some have described it. Many Bible teachers have given this illustration in this way. You're standing on the top of one mountain, looking across a valley to the top of another mountain. But you can't see, because of the clouds, you can't see the valley in between the two mountain peaks. And that is an accurate description of what it's like to try to see that time between Messiah's suffering and death and being cut off and his coming again. For the prophets, they saw it as really one seamless event. And that's why it's presented in this way for us. And that's why the Jews were so confused when Messiah was cut off. Even though there were implications, even though we looked at last week the reality that Jesus made it clear before it took place to his apostles and to his disciples that he would be handed over to the chief priests, that he would be handed over to the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, and that he would be put to death, still there was so much confusion and still is among the Jews today because of this type of thing. And so first, let's look at this. Israel and Judah would be exiled, and their land would be abandoned for many years. Now, this took place before the Messiah was born. I've given you the dates in previous studies, but let's review it. Israel, the northern kingdom, went into exile in 720 BC. 722 is the year, actually, that I believe that they were conquered. But they went into exile around 720 BC, and Judah went into exile in 586 BC. Now, that's before Christ. So hundreds of years, 600 or 700 years before Christ was born, they went into exile. We know this. But even after Judah returned to their own land and the Medo-Persians conquered the Babylonian Empire, in about 536, after 70 years of captivity, the Jews returned, but their captivity never really ended. That is, they were ruled over by the Persians, then the Greeks, and finally the Romans, and that brings us to the time when Christ would be born. And so the captivity, we're told here by Micah, would continue until the promised Messiah was born. Did that take place? Yes. Israel was never restored as they were during the time of David or even any of the kings before the captivity. Judah, Jerusalem, was never restored to the Jews in that way before Messiah was born. You remember, of course, that the Jews wanted the Messiah to come and free them from Rome. So that proves what we know to be true, that they were still in that state of exile, in a sense, even though they were living in the land, they were still abandoned. And of course, that fulfills the prophecy, because we're told that Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth. Now let's talk about this picture, because this is an important image, and its reoccurrence throughout the scriptures is worth noting. The captivity would continue until the promised Messiah was born. Now, the woman in labor is a type of Judah, the daughter of Jerusalem. You'll remember, or perhaps you don't, it's been a couple weeks. In Micah chapter 4, he kind of started to talk about these things. In Micah 4:9, we read, "Why do you now cry aloud, have you no king?" Speaking to the people of Judah. "Has your counselor perished that pain seizes you like that of a woman in labor?" He continues with that metaphor. "Writhe in agony, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor, for now you must leave the city to camp in the open field. You will go to Babylon." And so it's interesting that this image is used and reused over and over again. The woman in labor is a type of Judah, the daughter of Jerusalem. This image is picked up again in the book of Revelation in chapter 12. I encourage you to read it on your own. But there the prophecy speaks of the coming Messiah, and it speaks of a woman being great with child, and she gives birth to a man-child, and that child, as Psalm 2 tells us, would rule the nations with a rod of iron. He's talking about the Messiah. But again, the image is used. The woman giving birth to the Messiah. Now, that is a type of Judah because Christ came from the tribe of Judah. And so, in a sense, the Jews of Judah gave birth to Messiah. He was born of the tribe of Judah. And, of course, he came and suffered and died and is coming again. Amen? Amen. But it's also a reference to Mary, his mother. And we know this to be true. She was the virgin mother of Jesus. And if you're familiar with Isaiah, which we studied here a couple of years ago now, you know this to be true, that in fact, Isaiah talked about a child being born, a son being given in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. The government will be on his shoulders. He'll be called the Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. But before he talked about the child being born in chapter 9, in chapter 7, verse 14, another very well-known scripture tells us this: "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel," which means, as Matthew tells us, God with us. And so all of these references, all of these images, all weave together like a tapestry to point to the Messiah, the promised Messiah. So no surprise there, certainly not. Now back in chapter 5 of Micah, we also see that there's this issue of the exile. Now, to give you the chronology of how it worked out in history, of course, after Messiah was born, he was cut off. And what took place a few years later, because they rejected Messiah, the Romans came in and destroyed Jerusalem, leveled it, and the Jews went into diaspora, that is, they were scattered for almost 2,000 years. And we know that within the last 100 years, the Jews were brought back in, not by Messiah, by the way. I mention this all the time. The stage has been set, brothers and sisters, the stage has been set, but the Messiah has not yet come. So the Jews gathered in Jerusalem today are gathered much by their own strength, their own ingenuity. They're gathered according to the flesh, not the spirit. All right? They're gathered according to their own doing in the land. Now, God allowed that. God orchestrated that. I don't deny that. But please understand that Messiah is not ruling and reigning in Jerusalem. So for you to believe today that to support unequivocally the people of Israel as led by the Messiah would be wrong. I'm not saying not being supportive of the Jews as a people. I'm saying as a government, and I've talked about this before, to speak of, you know, sort of blindly, everything Israel does is right and the Palestinians are wrong and all Christians should side, you know, no matter what, unilaterally with Israel, is actually wrong, because the Jews gathered in unbelief today have rejected Messiah and will ultimately be judged. The Jews, the remnant of the Jews, will be taken into the wilderness. Again, this is talked about in Revelation chapter 12. And at some point when Messiah returns, he'll go into that wilderness and actually lead the remnant of his people, the faithful remnant, into Jerusalem and rule and reign for 1,000 years. Amen? So let's put things in perspective. That's what we're talking about here. But what Micah kind of hints at, he sort of jumps through thousands of years here. He says, and right after saying, when she who is in labor gives birth, he jumps ahead now into the future, into our future, and says, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. Now, there's two things I find interesting there. We see that the exile will end when Messiah gathers Israel to their promised land in the last days. So here's a trivia question. Has the exile ended? No, it hasn't. Yes, Pastor Tim, but since 1948, May 14th, 1948, the Jews have been gathered in the promised land. Yes, that's true. Absolutely. But has the exile ended? No. Oh, but Pastor Tim, since 1967, the Jews have had control of Jerusalem. Certainly now, that, you know, this is the fulfillment of that prophecy. No, because the Messiah has not led them into Jerusalem. Oh, but wait a minute, 1973, they fought another war, and it goes on and on and on. The temple needs to be rebuilt. It needs to be defiled. And then Messiah has to lead his people back into Jerusalem. So let's not get carried away. Let's look at all of the different prophecies. Let's be clear about this. We're looking for the next thing on the prophetic calendar in Jerusalem to be the rebuilding of the temple. Okay? That should be pretty clear. But anyway, we've talked about these things before, so let's move on. The Jews rejected their Messiah, and they were exiled, as we said already, in 70 AD by the Romans. But there's one little thing I want to point out here that is at least worth mentioning. It says here that in that last part of the verse, it says, and the rest of his brothers returned to join the Israelites. And that makes it abundantly clear, remember when this was written, 500 or 600 years before Christ was born, that he would be an Israelite. That seems pretty obvious to us. But the Messiah will be an Israelite. Now, how does that wash with the Muslim eschatology that would suggest that there's an imam on his way? Or some other eschatology that would suggest that the Messiah we're looking for is going to be someone from Europe or someone from India or somewhere else. Let's understand something. It's clear. The Bible makes it clear. Before he was born, he would be of the tribe of Judah. Amen. Obviously, an Israelite of the branch of Jesse, a descendant of David, born of a virgin in Bethlehem. There need not be any confusion. But I like the fact that it tells us very clearly the Messiah would be an Israelite because they're referred to as his brothers. So if anyone comes to you and suggests that they're the Messiah, but they don't fit all of those different prophecies that have been predicted about the Messiah, then they're a false Messiah. And didn't Jesus tell us that in the last days there would be many false messiahs and Christs and people claiming to be the Messiah? So we shouldn't be surprised when this takes place. At least Jesus seemed to think that that was important for us to know. Now, let's move on. Verses 4 and 5. Micah now predicts the leadership of Messiah and the kingdom age of Messiah in verses 4 and 5. And I love this description. He says, he, that is the Messiah, will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of Jehovah, in the majesty of the name of Jehovah, his God. And they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace. Remember what Isaiah said, Prince of Peace, Almighty God. Again, another trivia question. Has this taken place yet? Clearly not. The Jews are not living securely in their land, obviously. Messiah has not led them there. And there is anything but peace in the Middle East. Would we agree? Okay, anything but peace. Okay, so those who would suggest that this has already taken place, and there are many, really need to reevaluate that position. Now, Messiah will shepherd Israel in God's strength. And I said Jehovah because the word L-O-R-D, all in caps, is the name of God, Jehovah or Yahweh. He will not abandon his people like their past shepherds. Remember what Jesus said in John's Gospel in chapter 10. I am the good shepherd. I'm not like that idol shepherd, you know, the idol shepherd that Ezekiel talked about, who doesn't care for the flock. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. And in addition to that, we see he'll watch over them and protect them. But he protects them not just as a shepherd. He protects them in the strength of the Lord as Messiah, but as God himself. Like he says in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. And this is a scripture you're probably familiar with. In fact, a prophetic messianic scripture that says, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, that's the father of David, and from his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom, of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of the knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. So we see the strength of God, the anointing of God. What, remember last week, I shared this with you. What does the word Messiah in Hebrew, Christ in Greek, what does it mean? Anointed one, the anointed one. And we see, according to Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, would be anointed with the Spirit in great power to do all these things. So I'm just sort of stitching together all, or connecting the dots, stitching together all the tapestry here so you can see a larger picture. Now, Messiah will establish Israel during the kingdom age. We are not in the kingdom age, so this hasn't happened yet, but we're looking forward to it. Amen? It says that he will do that exact thing. He will do so in his greatness as God himself. And I think it's important, once again, to reflect back on one more scripture I mentioned last week. Remember the angelic authority, Gabriel, when speaking to Mary, the very virgin who would give birth to the Christ, said this in chapter 1 of Luke's Gospel in verse 30. He said, do not be afraid, Mary, you have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob, that's another name for Israel, forever, and his kingdom will never end. Now that's the angel sharing with Mary before the child was even born, before the child was really conceived in her womb. That's the destiny of the Christ. So you need to understand that while Christ fulfilled many Old Testament prophecies already, There are many more that have yet to be fulfilled. And we as Christians, Bible-believing Christians, are excited that in our days we might start to see some of these things fulfilled. But even if we're not, even if these things go into the next generation and we miss out, we'll be there with Christ when he returns. Amen? So we're going to get to see it. It's not like we're going to miss out at all. In fact, we'll probably have a much better view. But we'll move on. Now, he will bring peace. Oh, my goodness, peace. Is there any peace in the world right now? I mean, really? Would you even use the word peace to describe anything geopolitical at this point? I mean, could you even dare to say that there's peace? Where is there peace? Maybe in Switzerland, maybe. You know what I mean? Maybe in Greenland. But I don't think there's peace anywhere near Europe or the Middle East or Africa or Asia right now. There's nothing that even looks close to peace, or Mexico or Central America or even here. And yet we know that he'll bring peace to the entire earth by his great power, the mighty God, the Prince of Peace. Amen. Well, he continues now and really begins to hone in on the Messianic kingdom now. He's spoken a great deal about Messiah, and please don't take that for granted. We look back with eyes of knowledge and understanding and with history to prove these things to be true. Do you understand how spectacular it is that we hold in our hands a book, the book given by God, his word, that predicts the future with such specificity? Don't take that for granted just because we see these things as already fulfilled. See, the faith we gain by seeing what was said and what happened is the same faith we can apply to knowing what's been said about what will happen, and that the things that have been predicted will still take place, whether in our lifetime or not. And so it's a faith builder to study prophecy. More than anything else, it builds our faith. It's not about predicting next week's lotto numbers. You know, it's not about Bible codes and thinking you can predict the next election or what's going to happen in the Middle East. It's about your faith being built up. And that's why we take time to study prophecy. Well, the Lord gives Micah a series of prophecies concerning the Messianic kingdom, starting in verse 5, the latter part of verse 5, into verse 6. Let's start there. Remember where they were at this time. The Assyrians were their enemies. This is the time when Micah and Isaiah were prophesying, 700 B.C., I guess you could say the 8th century B.C. These are the individuals that were speaking God's word to God's people and encouraging them as they were being assaulted by these Assyrian hordes. And so we see when the Assyrian invades our land and marches through our fortresses, notice he says when. So this is a prediction. When the Assyrian invades our land and marches through our fortresses, we will raise against him 7 shepherds, even 8 leaders of men. They will rule the land of Assyria with a sword, or with the sword, the land of Nimrod with drawn sword, and he will deliver us from the Assyrian when he invades our land and marches into our borders. Now, the amazing thing about this prophecy is it's both a past and future prophecy. I've mentioned this before. Hebrew prophecy is thematic. That is, it is a theme that continues to be repeated throughout their history. So it is true that the Assyrians invaded Israel and Judah, and we'll talk a little bit about that. But it's also true that armies like the Assyrians will invade Jerusalem and Israel in the last days. Now, it's happened repetitively over the centuries, but that has still to happen again before the Lord returns. The book of Revelation is clear in its teaching that there will come a day when Jerusalem is surrounded by armies. And that's some of what's being talked about as well. But let's break it down. Basically, he promises that God will deliver Jerusalem from the Assyrian invasion. Now, the Assyrians invaded Judah and the surrounding city of Jerusalem in 701 BC. We know this as history testifies to this. And Judah did have the leadership they needed to meet this challenge. They didn't always have good and godly leadership. But at the time when the Assyrians invaded Judah and Israel, when they came in and tried to take over the people of Judah, they had destroyed Israel. They had a king by the name of Hezekiah, and he was basically a very good king. He did the right things. He lived uprightly, and he sought God in their time of need by seeking the prophet Isaiah, a contemporary of Micah. And through the encouragement of Isaiah, as the Holy Spirit spoke through them, they trusted God, and God delivered them. They defied Assyria. They didn't give in. They defied Assyria until they were taken into captivity into Babylon in 586, but that was, you know, 701, 586. That's like over, I'm doing my math here, like a little over 100 years, right? So God did deliver them from the Assyrians, not from the Babylonians, because they wouldn't repent during the time of Jeremiah. But here we see that God was faithful, and God will always be faithful if we are faithful to him. In fact, God is faithful regardless of whether you're faithful to him or not. He'll be faithful to chastise you, to bring judgment in your life. He'll be faithful to allow things to happen to bring you back to him. And that's what happened with the Jews. But in this case, they turned to God, and lo and behold, God delivered them. He delivered them. Now, this idea of the seven rulers or seven shepherds, even eight, that's the way Hebrew poetry reads. They'll say there are three things, yea, even four, that God hates. You know, you'll hear that kind of thing. It's a very poetic way of saying things in Hebrew literature. So it very well may just be an idiom that means to say that they would have the leaders they needed. But it's interesting to me that it may also refer to the last eight kings of Judah from Hezekiah to Zedekiah. There were eight kings. So just an interesting point of trivia. We do know that they would crush the land of Assyria. At least God would crush the land of Assyria. And it mentions Nimrod here. Perhaps some of you are familiar with Genesis chapter 10. Nimrod was the first leader of the world, first sort of world emperor that stood up and really became, as they say, a great hunter in the earth. And the idea was that not so much that he hunted animals, but that he hunted men. He was the first real world emperor we see in the book of Genesis. And this man, Nimrod, founded the city of Nineveh. We talked about this when we studied Jonah. He founded that city and, of course, therefore, the Assyrian Empire. So it's fair to say that one of the, if not the oldest empire that we have in recorded history that we know about is the Assyrian Empire. Now, the Egyptians were around at that time, too, but clearly the oldest or one of the oldest is the Assyrian Empire, which were destroyed by Babylon, as we'll see in future studies in 612 BC. Are you getting all this? There's going to be a test. All right. I love history, so you'll just have to deal with me, okay? This stuff is like imprinted on my brain. I can't help it. Okay, I'll stop. Let's move on. This refers to their defiance. This idea of the rulers, they would defy Assyria after God's miraculous deliverance. You probably know what happened. I've mentioned it many times. In Isaiah chapter 36 through 39, the city was miraculously delivered by a mighty angel, a mighty messenger sent by God. The angel came in and in one night slew 185,000 men and delivered the city of Jerusalem from the Assyrians. And they sort of whimpered back to Assyria. And after that, they never really regained the power that they had. They went into decline and ultimately, as I've said already, in 612 BC, were destroyed by a confederation of nations, the Medes, and the Babylonians got together and took them out in 612 BC. But that started pretty much around the time that they were destroyed by the angel. It seemed to be the moment, their turning point, when they went from being unstoppable to being stoppable. And it was God's doing. And it's predicted here by Micah. And I think it's worth noting. Certainly, well in advance of it taking place. Now, it also refers to, this prophecy also refers to the day when they will be surrounded by the nations of the earth. Ezekiel talks about this, the book of Revelation. There is coming a day, and I can't tell you exactly how it's going to go. And people who try to will probably only be proven wrong. I can only tell you this, that there's coming a day when the city of Jerusalem will once again be surrounded by its enemies. That might happen sooner than we think, looking at the lay of the land right now and the things that are going on, but it might not. I'm not saying it's going to happen like in the next 5 minutes or the next 5 years. I'm simply saying the Word of God testifies that there will come a point where that takes place. We also know that according to Ezekiel, they'll be delivered by God, again, miraculously. And it's interesting that the armies that are described are from the very same part of the world that the Assyrians came from the north. So again, thematic prophecy being fulfilled. Some have looked at the descriptions by Ezekiel, and we studied this together, and come to the conclusion that they must be destroyed by some type of a nuclear weapon or some type of chemical weapon. And it's very possible. Could also be an angel. And that's what happened in the past. I don't know. But I know God's going to get involved, and we're told that these armies that invade, just like the Assyrians, to surround Jerusalem, are going to be wiped out. I think we should keep our eyes open for that in the near future. When? I don't know. I'm not like that lunatic who keeps predicting May 21st, okay? I can't wait till May 22nd. I really can't. So anyway, you know, I think as we look at this, you know, we should be looking, okay, well, the prophecies of the Old Testament and New Testament talk about a rebuilt temple. The prophecies of the Old Testament talk about Jerusalem being surrounded by armies. These are the kind of things that the Bible talks about and teaches, so we should be on the alert. If we see these things start to happen, you know, look up, as the Bible says, for your redemption draws near. So that's the idea. That's why we look into prophecy, not so much to predict it, but that our faith might be built up. Now, all of this was fulfilled in the past during the reign of the king I've mentioned, King Hezekiah, but it will be fulfilled when Messiah leads his people to victory over their enemies. And again, sort of reflecting back to chapter 4, verse 13, Micah said, "Rise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will give you horns of iron, I will give you the hooves of bronze, and you will break to pieces many nations." And of course, Psalm 2 and other prophecies talk about the Messiah dashing the nations to pieces like pottery. So all of this stitches together to give you an accurate picture of what we call eschatology, or the study of last days, that which hasn't yet been fulfilled. Now, next thing we want to talk about here as we sort of close up is that Micah promises that God, through Micah, promises that the remnant of Israel will rule and reign with their Messiah in the kingdom age. Now, there are some who suggest that it's the church we're talking about and not Israel, but all of the Old Testament prophets, when they speak of Israel, speak of Israel. And even the New Testament, when it speaks of Israel, speaks of Israel. And so I believe firmly that this is what we're talking about. In verses 7 and 8, the remnant of Jacob. Who is Jacob? What was Jacob's name changed to? Israel. The remnant of Jacob will be in the midst of many peoples. And it describes it in this way: like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which do not wait for men or linger for mankind. The remnant of Jacob will be among the nations, in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which mauls and mangles as it goes, and no one can rescue. Your hand will be lifted up in triumph over your enemies, and all your foes will be destroyed. Does that sound like victory? Yes. It should. That's exactly what it's describing. Israel being unstoppable in the last days. Now, we see some of that today, but when the Messiah returns, you better believe that this is the exact description of that army led by their king, the Messiah, just conquering all those that would stand against Jesus Christ and his people. That day will come. It will. They will rule and reign over many different nations throughout the whole earth. We looked at this in the last few chapters of Ezekiel when we studied that book. And they will destroy any enemy that dares to stand against them in that day. Any enemy. I find it interesting that although we're not there yet, this stage has been set. And for a people who are hated by pretty much everyone in the world, in an area where everyone around them wants to destroy them, they're still there, which I think is a testimony to God's preserving power. I do believe that, because God is in control of what takes place there. Even if they're not in submission to him, God can still preserve them by his grace, and he apparently has. I mean, they really shouldn't be there by anyone's estimation. I mean, if you look at the situation, they're so outnumbered. I mean, they're surrounded. I mean, they tried. I mean, in 1948, as soon as they declared the nation, I mean, Nasser and his forces and Syria and Egypt, they came in, tried to throw them out of there. It didn't work. And then, of course, we know in 67, they tried and they lost land. Every time they attack them, they seem to gain land, that is, the Israelites do. And then in 73, they gained land. And they actually gained the whole Sinai and ended up giving it back to Egypt. And they've had peace with Egypt since the 70s, the early 70s, because of that peace treaty. By the way, a new government is in Egypt now. Will they honor those treaties? There's going to be a new government in Syria, it looks like. I mean, that's hard to believe because there's such a dictatorship there, but the people are going crazy there. Will they be favorable to Israel or not? I don't know. How about Yemen? How about Saudi Arabia? How about Jordan? How about all of the other nations, Tunisia, Libya? You know, it's interesting. If you really want to freak yourself out tonight, go into Ezekiel and just, you know, for fun, just read like chapters 36, 37, 38, and 39. And if you read it in an NIV translation or a modern translation, just take note of how many of the nations that are mentioned right now in the news. I'm not saying it means anything in particular, but it will freak you out a little bit. Libya's mentioned, Egypt's mentioned. It's pretty crazy. Anyway, I digress. They will destroy any enemy that dares to stand against them in that day. As we see there, your hand will be lifted up in verse 9 in triumph over your enemies, and all your foes will be destroyed. And then finally in verses 10 through 15, I'll read the section and then we'll comment. In that day, declares the Lord Jehovah, I will destroy your horses from among you. Now he's speaking to the enemies of Israel. I will destroy your horses from among you and demolish your chariots. I will destroy the cities of your land and tear down all your strongholds. I will destroy your witchcraft and you will no longer cast spells. I will destroy your carved images and your sacred stones from among you. You will no longer bow down to the work of your hands. I will uproot from among you your Asherah poles. They were used in the celebration of their pagan idolatries. And demolish your cities. I will take vengeance in anger and wrath upon the nations that have not obeyed me. That is basically a summary of much of the book of Revelation. So if you really don't want to sleep tonight, pick it up in about chapter 6 of the book of Revelation and read on through till maybe 19. Okay, I'm just kidding about not sleeping. But the truth is, all of this is summarizing all of the prophecies that we've studied on Wednesday nights leading up to this study. So I hope you see the integrity of Scripture. I go a long way to prove that point. The integrity of Scripture. That is, Micah didn't say one thing, Zephaniah another. Malachi one thing, Haggai another. Jeremiah didn't say one thing and Isaiah another. They all, although it's over a period of hundreds of years, they all have one consistent message, and that's impossible apart from this being something more than just a human book. The Word of God, amen? Amen? The Word of God. It is the Word of God. And so he will destroy all their armed forces and their defensive strongholds. Okay? Won't need any bomb busters, you know, those bombs that come in and just destroy all that fortress that they have. And you don't need any armies to take over, because we know that the Scripture tells us that the enemies of the Lord are destroyed by the brightness of his coming. Oh, awesome. The Word of God comes out of his mouth. Remember, he said, let there be light, and there was light. He created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh, and that was all just by speaking it into existence. So don't worry too much about armies and bombs and fortresses when you're dealing with the Lord. He'll destroy their false religions. Oh, that'll be a good day. Amen. And their idolatrous temples with their images all gone. And he will punish any that would dare to stand against him in that day. This is the Messiah we're talking about. Yes, the same lowly Messiah, the carpenter of Nazareth. Yes, the loving Jesus who hung on the cross for our sins. He's coming again to judge the living and the dead. And the Scripture has told us, in both New and Old Testament, that this is the day we're looking for. Now, here's the question. When the Lord returns to judge the living and the dead, that judgment will have really just one question. What have you done with my son, Jesus Christ? That's the only question that really matters. Have you received him? To as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become or be called the children of God. Are you God's child? You're God's child if you have responded to the gospel message, which says this, that Christ died on the cross for your sins. And I know most of you here, and I know you've heard this before, but it's good to be reminded. That Christ died on the cross for our sins, that he rose again on the third day. We're going to be celebrating that, obviously, in a few weeks. That he ever lives to make intercession on our behalf at the right hand of the throne of God, and that he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. You know, I said those words as a kid through one of those creeds, the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed. You know, but that doesn't change the fact that it's true. Just because we said it over and over again, it's still true. But is it true for you? Is it true in your heart? Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, I pray for every heart here that as we've talked about things that have happened and things that have yet to happen, Lord, that our faith would be built up in you as we trust you. We know you're coming again. Lord, help us to trust you in all things. Lord, we look forward. We long for the day of your return. Lord, creation groans, as we know from Paul's writings. All creation groans. That is, it's waiting with expectancy for you to return. And we within us groan as well, looking forward to the day when you return. Help us to be prepared. Help us to be ready in our hearts. And may we be busy about your business until you come. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.